Well, good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. It is good to be in the house of the Lord today, is it not?
Amen.
I know we said it several times before, but I'll say it again. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Amen. Happy Easter to you all and happy Resurrection Day. You know, every Sunday is a very special day as we meet together in worship. But Resurrection Sunday is a day like no other. A day of unsurpassed joy for the Christian. Because what we celebrate on this day is that which validates our faith. It is the event in history that makes our hope a sure thing and not just something we're wishing for. That event being the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Not just the day that a dead man, dead on the cross and 3 days in the ground, was brought back to life, but the day that our justification was accomplished and our eternal life in heaven with the Father was secured. It was the day of the final blow being delivered and victory over sin, death, and Satan was accomplished. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central event of God's redemptive history. It is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And everything that we are and have and hope to be depends on it being true. It is really the greatest event in the history of the world. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith, no salvation, and no hope. It is no surprise then that the first sermon preached after Pentecost focused on the resurrection of Christ. After charging those who were hearing him preach with killing Jesus on the cross, Peter declared, "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." As we sang already this morning, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose." Now our passage for this morning will be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And now this may be a slightly untraditional text for Easter Sunday. In fact, I listened to Steve Lawson preach on it this week. And he said only a crazy man would preach this on Easter Sunday. That was comforting to hear. But I was already too far into my sermon prep to turn back, so we're going in. But it is my hope that we will all be encouraged by what this text teaches us about the resurrection and what it means for the believer. This text is very concise. In fact, it may be the most concise yet profound teaching of the gospel in all of the New Testament. So we will also be looking at other texts as we go to get a greater understanding of the significance and the power of the resurrection in the life of the believer. So please read the text with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, last time we were in 1 Peter, we looked at verses 18 to 20. And we saw that Peter's purpose for this section is to encourage his readers to endure unjust suffering without sinning. And not only to endure it, but to be willing to be treated unfairly for the sake of Christ. And in fact, to expect it and be content in it. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And Peter has already given several encouragements to us to help us to be content in our suffering for Christ, which we looked at last time. We saw in verse 18 that Christ also suffered, even to the point of death, for our sin. Not for his own sin, because he had no sin, but for our sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. No one ever suffered more unfairly than Christ did, as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore the judgment that was due us. And he did it all without sinning. He who knew no sin suffered death for the sake of those who knew no righteousness. And he did it for a purpose, so that he might bring us to God. Literally, that he might provide us with access to God, to be able to come into his presence and meet with him face to face. What a great encouragement that is, that Christ endured unjust suffering and death to bring sinners like you and me back into a right relationship with God the Father, and to secure our eternal life with him in heaven. Now, Peter's point here is that while knowing that every believer will suffer for the sake of righteous behavior, we can be encouraged that this unfair treatment is not a disaster, but instead it's actually the path to spiritual victory. While we were exhorted in chapter 2 to follow the example of Christ in enduring unjust suffering and to walk in his steps, here we found out that those steps do not lead into suffering for the sake of Christ and the path ends there. No, those steps that we follow lead through suffering and persecution and on to eternal glory, to eternal life with the Father in heaven. Now, to illustrate this point, Peter uses the analogy of the flood of Noah. Now, we talked last time about how the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. In Genesis 6:3, God said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And during that 120-year grace period, Noah was a preacher of righteousness who announced not only the coming judgment, but also a way of deliverance. God's judgment for sin had been determined, and every person on the face of the earth was to be destroyed except those who sought refuge in the ark. And can you imagine what that must have been like to preach that message? Being mocked for building a boat the size of the Queen Mary in your yard for 120 years without one convert except the members of your family. Noah's family of 8 people were the only ones on earth to take heed of God's warning given through Noah. And they were the only ones to escape the utter catastrophe of the worldwide flood. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 sons' wives, 8 people, were brought safely through water, while the rest of mankind was drowned in God's great and powerful act of judgment. Peter now, in our passage for this morning, is going to use this account of the flood of Noah to illustrate to us how it is that Jesus accomplished the purpose for his death. That purpose being to bring us to God. To bring unrighteous sinners back into a right relationship with the Father. And Peter does so by showing us that the Ark of Noah was an Old Testament type. And he says this in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now this word corresponds. This word comes from the Greek word antitupon, which means a copy or a counterpart. It's like the image that would be molded for a coin. This is where we get the theological term antitype. And this term is used to describe an earthly expression of a heavenly reality. That is something that happened here on earth in the physical realm. That is an analogy of a spiritual truth. And Peter says that the preservation in the ark of those who believed in God, or believed that God would bring judgment on the world for their sins, was a type or an analogy for the salvation that believers have in Christ, who know that God is going to judge everyone for their sins. Noah and his family trusted the ark and God's promise to protect them and deliver them through the waters of judgment to a new life. In the same way, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ trust in Him and in God's promise to deliver us through the judgment to eternal life. Peter is showing us that the God who delivered Noah and his family is the same God who will also deliver us through the judgment that is coming. And that our deliverance, our salvation, is final and is sealed to us in Christian baptism. Christian baptism. Look again at verse 21. If we take out the qualifying clauses, which we're allowed to do to see what the main sentence is saying, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to have to talk about this for a moment and clear this up. In fact, Peter is very quick to point out that he is not talking about water baptism. There's some who would try to use this verse to say that the outward sign of water baptism brings you spiritual salvation, otherwise known as baptismal regeneration. This is not what Peter is saying here. In fact, he's very quick to point out, as he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. The outward washing of the body with water can't save you. It may remove some dirt, but it cannot wash your sins away. As we sung this morning already, right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It cannot bring you to God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And only through His resurrection. So what is Peter talking about here when he says baptism now saves you? Well, this word, baptism, from the Greek baptizo, it simply means to immerse, and not just in water. Peter here uses baptism not to refer to being immersed in water, but meaning to be immersed in Jesus Christ. Just as Noah and his family were not immersed in water, they were immersed in the ark. They got inside and held on for dear life. They were protected by that which God had provided and were sealed inside until they were delivered through the waters of the flood. In the same way, Jesus says, immerse yourself in me. Trust all of yourself to me. Be sealed in me. I will protect you through the coming judgment. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. But do not wait. Do not wait. The time is coming, and all those who have not immersed themselves in the safety of Jesus Christ will be lost forever. Just as the flood waters came at the predetermined time, so the final judgment will come at the predetermined time. Only this time, we do not know what that day will be. Only God the Father knows. But it will come suddenly, like the waters of the flood did, this time with fire and great heat. And for all those who have not immersed themselves in God's provision for deliverance, it will be too late. The real ark of God, the true spiritual reality, is that salvation is found in no other but Jesus Christ. Now, another way that the ark of Noah is the type of Christ is to consider this. When Noah's family entered the ark, they died to their previous world. They left everything and everyone behind except for the provisions that God had told them to take for themselves and the animals. Everything else was dead to them. They left it all behind and looked forward to the new life they would be given. And in the same way, Christians die to their old world, leaving it all behind when we enter the body of Christ. Paul put it this way, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Just as Noah's family enjoyed the newness of life when they came out of the ark, believers in Jesus Christ also enjoy newness of life as we've been given the peace with God that we could not attain of our own doing. We've been freed from the consequences of our sin and freed from the burden of trying to earn God's love. We've been given a living hope and an inheritance secured for us in heaven. And we know that this will culminate one day with our resurrection to eternal life. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Now, because believers are united with Christ by faith, because we are immersed or baptized in Him, we are also immersed into His death, and therefore into His resurrection. As Peter says, baptism now saves you. Our union with Christ is what brings about our salvation. And this immersion, this baptism, does not happen by any outward sign, including the washing of water. It comes about by something else. Look at the middle of verse 21. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Immersion into Christ, union with Christ, comes from an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, this word appeal is interesting. In English, it means to make a serious or an urgent request. In the Greek, it's a technical term used for making contracts. But what Peter is saying here is that in order to be immersed into the ark of Christ, you must come to God with a strong desire and a commitment to obtain a clear or a clean conscience. This is the person who is tired of the sin that dominates them and the threat of hell that burdens them. This is the one who appeals to God for a good conscience by repenting of their sins and wanting to live a life of holiness pleasing to their Father God. This is the one that agrees with God's judgment of sin and of their own sinful past and cries out, "Oh God, wash me clean in the blood of the Lamb. Do not hold my sins against me. Forgive my sins and make me clean. Oh God, is there any way that I can be in a right relationship with You again? I am so convicted of my sin. Is there any way I can come to You and be in Your presence?" And God says, "Yes, there is. There is one way. Be united with My Son. Immerse yourself in Him. Be united with Him in His death. And turn from your wicked ways and the futility of your old life. Leave it all behind and be united to Him in His resurrection to a new life of holiness, both here on earth as you live out your remaining days and with Me in heaven for eternity." Water baptism does not save. It is only the Holy Spirit's baptism that saves sinners, by placing them and sealing them into the ark of Jesus Christ and delivering them safely and securely to heaven. This is the ultimate victory that Jesus accomplished. He suffered and died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. And how was it that this was ultimately accomplished? It's on the end of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I know this is not a place where Peter is setting out to expound upon the wonders of the resurrection. As I said earlier, he's giving a very concise and deeply profound explanation of the gospel. And his purpose is to encourage suffering Christians to endure. But this statement seems to be just something added to the end of the sentence to bring it to a close. It's like no big deal. In fact, the three commentaries that I studied to prepare for this sermon. Two of them didn't mention it at all. And one of them only gave it one sentence. I was amazed. It's like it's no big deal. But it is a big deal. And this morning, I'd like to make it a big deal. So we're going to depart a little bit from 1 Peter now and find out what we can find out about the resurrection. Peter doesn't get very far in his epistle before he mentions the resurrection and its key role in our salvation. In chapter 1, verse 3, right at the beginning of his great description of our salvation and the inheritance that awaits the believer, he says this, and we've read it from this pulpit many times, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We do not worship a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. Our hope is living." You know, Buddha's ashes were dispersed to his followers so they could worship them. There's no ashes. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. And it is through the resurrection that we are born again. Now Paul doesn't get very far into the book of Romans either before he proclaims the resurrection. He made it all the way to verse 4 of chapter 1. So he outlasted Peter by one verse. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared by God the Father to be the Son of God in power when he was raised from the dead and installed at God's right hand as Messiah the King, where He reigns forever with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The resurrection also demonstrates to us and the whole world the complete effectiveness of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Just as we see in our passage today that Christ died so that He might bring us to God, Romans 4, starting in verse 24, says this, "Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised Him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." As believers in God who've united ourselves with Him, we're made just, made righteous in the eyes of God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul continues in chapter 5 of Romans. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame." Sounds a lot like 1 Peter. "Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And Paul then goes on to say a few verses later, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And this is not referring to Jesus' life before the cross, which of course is essential that He lived a sinless life. This is referring to His life after the cross. This shows us that both the death and the resurrection of Christ are necessary for our salvation. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Paul goes on later in that to explain that the resurrection of Jesus is the pledge of the future resurrection of true followers of Christ. Chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. The resurrection is the key to the salvation of believers and key to the Christian church. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. And because of that fact, the enemies of Christ have always sought to deny that it happened. You know, Jesus foretold His resurrection three times, recorded for us in the Gospels, where He said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And notice that He said these things must happen. They all had to happen for salvation to be complete. But did it really happen? Did He really physically rise after being physically dead? The enemies of Christ know that if He didn't, the whole thing falls apart. And we'll look more into that in a moment. Did Christ really rise from the dead? Perhaps He was just a vision. Did He really come back to life in His earthly body? Or was His appearance to the disciples some sort of subjective experience where they felt His presence? The body in which the disciples saw the risen Lord was real. The same body that they had seen when He was crucified, and the same body that was dead because of it. It was a miraculous restoration of His physical life and a reunion of His spirit with His body. When He appeared to the disciples, they were startled and scared, thinking they had seen a ghost. But Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. It's Me. I'm not a ghost or a spirit. Look at My hands and My feet. You can tell that it's Me by the nail holes. Touch Me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like I do. It's My real body." And the disciples couldn't believe it for the joy that was in them. It was too good to be true. They were overwhelmed with joy to see Jesus alive. And Jesus does them one better to prove to them that He's not a ghost come back from the dead. He says, "You guys got anything to eat?" They gave Him a piece of fish and He ate it in front of them. Spirits don't eat food. This was Jesus, the real physical Jesus, standing there with them, who'd come back from the dead, and the disciples were beside themselves with joy. Belief that the resurrection is true. It really boils down to two things: the credibility of the witnesses who say that they saw Him alive, and the fact that based on the events, it's really harder to deny it than it is to believe it. First, the credibility of the witnesses. There were many witnesses, and there were a variety of witnesses. It wasn't just Mary, or the apostles, or the disciples, but as many as 500 at a time. It was individuals, intimate groups, and larger crowds. It was indoors, and it was outdoors. There's also the fact that there is essential harmony in the accounts. And we know how hard it is, if not impossible, to get people who were present at the same event to describe it with the same facts. And even more so, if it didn't really happen. And also, there's an absence of any motive for the witnesses to lie about it. In fact, they were taking their lives into their own hands by declaring that Jesus had risen from the dead. Why would they do that if it weren't true? And if they had not been forever changed by that reality? There's also the witness of their self-sacrificing devotion to the gospel, which was and still is based on the resurrection. Secondly, the difficulties of denial are greater than those of belief. First of all, it's impossible to explain the empty grave except to say that it actually happened. Matthew tells us that the soldiers who were guarding the tomb felt the earthquake as an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. They knew what was happening and it scared them to death. It says they trembled for fear of him and they became like dead men. How else is there to explain the stone was rolled away from the tomb in front of two professional soldiers that knew if they did not guard the thing, they would pay for it with their lives, except to believe the account of those who were there? Another difficulty in denying the resurrection comes with the attitude of the enemies of Christ after it happened, which revealed their hopeless confusion. When the guards went into the city and told the chief priests what had happened, that Jesus had risen from the dead, they did not know what to do. You'd think if they really didn't believe the guards' story, they would have had them executed for not doing their job. Instead, after assembling the elders and taking counsel, the best they could come up with was to pay the guards to lie about it and to assure them that they'd not be punished if the governor found out. They were to tell people that the disciples had stolen the body right out from under their noses. But that doesn't make much sense, because it does not explain then the change in the disciples' lives. If their Savior was still dead, and they knew it because they stole his body, they would still be hidden in their rooms for fear of the Jews who were trying to kill him. But when they saw the risen Christ and their minds were opened to understand the scriptures, they became on fire for him. They no longer feared the Jews in their persecution, but they boldly went and proclaimed the gospel in the face of whatever circumstance might come their way. Now, this sudden transition from hopelessness to triumphant faith can only be explained by the reality of the resurrection. A fourth difficulty in denying the resurrection comes from the founding of Christianity in the world, which can only be explained by the fact that Christ actually rose from the dead. Acts 5 gives us the account of the apostles being arrested and put in prison for preaching the gospel. And when the council asked them about this, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." the God of our fathers, raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him as at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. This is when Gamaliel, a Pharisee on the council, stood up and among other things said, "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or this undertaking, if this plan is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it." From then on, Christianity grew like wildfire as the exalted Jesus rules and reigns over all creation, with all things having been subjected to him. And the key to the whole thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now next we'll take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can turn there if you like. Here Paul gives the most comprehensive treatment of the benefits of the resurrection by explaining what would be lost if Jesus had not risen from the dead. But as each case is presented in the negative, that is, if Christ has not been raised, each then is followed up by verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's start in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 15, 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. But, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Verses 14 and 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're wasting our time preaching to you, and you're wasting your time trusting in a Savior who's dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 20. Therefore, our preaching is not in vain, because what we proclaim is true, and that salvation comes through none other than our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If God has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Verse 17. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that his death was an effective sacrifice for our sins. If Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sins and we have no hope of reconciliation with the Father. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, our faith is not futile, and we no longer carry the guilt of our sins as they've been nailed to the cross with Christ. If Christ has not been raised, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead. And because of that, those who die in Christ will be raised also. Raised to a new life. Raised to an eternal life with God. Raised to receive the inheritance that has been kept for us in heaven. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. If in Christ, verse 19, we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Though we do not hope in this life only. Since Jesus lives and reigns over all things, the power that raised him from the dead is our power for living the Christian life on earth and the assurance of eternal life in heaven. And because Christ rose from the dead, we have great hope that gives us confidence in all circumstances. Confidence to know that we will suffer for doing what is right and it's okay. In fact, it's a great sign. It's a sign that you are immersed in Christ, that you're united with Him. Because when you suffer for acting like Christ, your faith is tested and proven. And nothing can be more valuable than to know that you are united with Christ. How did Peter put it in chapter 1? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And why is it so important that your faith is proven to be genuine? Because by it you will obtain the salvation of your soul. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a great celebration of joy for the Christian. Immersion in Christ, unity in Him, now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In our text back in 1 Peter 3, Peter now goes on to exalt the risen Christ to His rightful place. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to Him. Jesus has now gone into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God, where He rules today. He is seated because His work is completed. On the cross He cried out, "It is finished." Not, "I am finished." He has accomplished all that He was sent to do on behalf of the chosen people that His Father gave Him. And He is seated at God's right hand, the place of prestige and power, and the preeminent place of honor and authority for all eternity. This, of course, is a reference to Christ's ascension, which is accounted for us in Acts 1. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." When Jesus ascended, He entered as a forerunner, as Hebrews says, or as we saw in 1 Corinthians, He was the first fruits of many brethren. And as we are left here in this world, but not of this world, to live out a life devoted to Christ and to look radically different than those around us, it is a tremendous comfort and encouragement to know that we will be raised with Christ just as He was raised. Paul's prayer for the saints in Ephesians 1 included this: that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And Paul continues a few verses later, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ." Every believer has been raised up and is also seated at the right hand of God in Christ. This is what gives us the hope and the strength to be able to love our neighbor and our enemies as ourselves. And in fact, to be holy in all our behavior. This is what encourages us to be content in suffering for our faith. Knowing that we not only have an example in Christ of triumph in unjust suffering, but we also join fully and forever in His victory. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. In conclusion, the death of Jesus Christ, given for our sins, was accomplished to bring us to God. The victory of His atoning death is seen in His resurrection and His triumphant ascension to the right hand of God. Christ died to bring us to where He now is, in the presence of the Father, meeting with Him face to face, back in a right relationship with the Creator, able to walk with Him and talk with Him without shame. As Christians, we are called to a life of submission while we sojourn on this earth, knowing that this is not our home. We are called to holy behavior in all circumstances. Yet our submission is not that of defeated captives who've been brought into a position of hopeless slavery. Quite the opposite. It is the willing and joyful service of those who know that they are victors with Christ. Those who know that they are united with Christ. United in His suffering, in His death, in His resurrection, and in His ascension. At one time, Christ submitted Himself. But now, all the angels, authorities, and powers are in submission to Him as He reigns from heaven, seated at the right hand of God. In the same way, Christians are called to submit themselves, but in the sign of baptism, by being united to Christ, we are already participating in Christ's resurrection victory. Here in this passage, Peter stresses the authority that Jesus has over all the powers of creation. And he encourages us that we need not fear any person who would come against us, nor the fury of Satan, because they all have been put in subjection to Him in glory. Now what a great time now for us to celebrate communion together. We have seen what Christ has done for us, having given His life for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. He who never sinned paid the unpayable price for those who were His enemies. The perfect example of showing love to those who are against you. And we are here now to celebrate the memory of what He accomplished. But communion is more than that. More than remembering what He did for us. It's also a time to witness to each other that we have appealed to God for a good conscience. We've repented of our sins and are seeking to walk in a manner worthy of our calling to be holy in all of our behavior. And for those of us who have covenanted together to help each other with that, it's a time to show each other that we are still serious about our commitment to Christ. It is also a chance for us to once again declare our baptism in Him. To declare to Him and to one another that we are immersed in Jesus Christ. That we trust in Him and in Him alone for our salvation. That we are united with Him in His death, which we will do by partaking of the bread and the cup. And we are united in Him in His resurrection as we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. This is why this communion is reserved for those who are born again believers in Jesus Christ. If you are united with Christ, please join us in this celebration. If you've not yet come to a point of trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, please let the elements pass by. If the man would come forward.